The Lord be with you. It's good to see everybody. Let's pray. Let's pray. Father, this morning we come here to celebrate, to glorify and to worship you, to magnify your name, to hold your name up high, Lord. We just sang about all of those names that we give to you, Lord, and even all those names that we sang. They can't fully capture who you truly are to us. But Lord, we know that we worship a great God, and great is probably not even strong enough of a word, but we thank you for being that kind of a God for us. And now as we open your word, I just pray that you continue to teach us who you are and how we ought to live. Thank you and pray this in Jesus' name. So the last couple of weeks, we've been following Paul on his second missionary journey. Now, he was going around to the churches. We had a map up a couple of weeks ago, but he was going around to the churches that he had helped plant on his first missionary trip, where he was strengthening them, encouraging them, teaching them what it meant to be followers of Christ. Now, at these churches, he taught that there was no distinction between Jews and Gentiles, for we are all equal in the Lord. And in these cities that he was going to, he and his companions oftentimes faced persecution, harassment, beatings, and mockery, especially from the Jewish leaders. Yet every single time Paul arrived at a new city, he went first to the synagogues, proclaiming the gospel message, that the scriptures had been fulfilled, that Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah, that he had died for the forgiveness of sins and was raised to grant us new life with him. So that is Paul's gospel. And that's what he was all about, right? Now, halfway through this journey, he received a vision. Do you remember this? The man from Macedonia calling him to bring the gospel to Greece. And so he went. Now, in our story today, we arrive in Athens, right? The heart of Greece. So let's read our text together, starting from verse 22. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing which you worship, and this is what I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands, as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands." You guys read. "They would seek him, reach out for him, and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. And I ask God to overlook such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone. About the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, 'We want to hear you again on this subject.' At that, Paul left the council. Member of the Areopagus. The word of the Lord." Sorry about the mix-up of translations. Now, there are a lot of things going on in Paul's sermon, and we need to remember who Paul is addressing. Now, remember that he is in Athens, a city famous for for its thinkers, a city proud of its intellectualism, proud of its rationality and reason. Now, you might have heard some of these names: Plato, Aristotle, Socrates, famous Greek philosophers who gave us these basic concepts for classifying reality and knowledge. Pythagoras, Euclid, Archimedes, famous Greek mathematicians who helped us quantify and systematize the world around us. Herodotus, Thucydides, famous Greek historians who gave us this framework for how to tell the story of a people. Now, Athens had this long history of great thinkers, and we in the West are still indebted to them, right? You've probably learned about some of these thinkers in your world history classes, hopefully. So here is Paul arriving at the high court in Athens, the Areopagus, ready to share the gospel to some of the greatest Greek philosophers of the day. Now notice how he goes about doing this. Now remember, he's got this pagan audience, right? Now before, he was going to the synagogues first, and he was preaching from the scriptures. But these pagans, they're not going to accept the Hebrew scripture as the word of God, right? At most, it's probably just one religious text among many. But listen to how he tries to persuade them by speaking their language, right? He refers to their idols, or he quotes their poets. Now in verse 22, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship." Now, Paul, he begins his sermon by observing their ignorance, right? Now, if I came up here and be like, "You guys don't know anything," I mean, how would that make you feel? Although these philosophers had some vague idea of a creator God, right? But they weren't sure what kind of a God this was. So they made this idol, right, and inscribed, "To an unknown God," just in case, just to cover their bases, make sure they don't offend the true God, right? Now, Paul picks up on this idea that these Greeks are very religious. In fact, they were very open and accepting of religions. Now, they accepted all kinds of worship, right? They believed in all kinds of gods. As long as everybody could coexist, you can practice whatever religion you want. Doesn't this kind of sound like our culture today? Right? America is the land of, what, religious freedom. Right? Everybody is welcome to their own opinions, their own ideas. Believe whatever you want, as long as it doesn't bother me. But when you believe everything, you actually believe nothing, right? Now, when my God is just as good as your God, is that really a God? Are we merely acknowledging our own ignorance? Now, we really can't say, you know, who is God with a capital G? Right? We don't know, so we'll just accept them all. In being so accepting and politically correct in an age of religious pluralism, right, where we don't want to offend anybody, we don't want to impose our views on anybody else, have we lost our conviction and embraced ignorance? Right? Practical agnosticism. If our God is just one among many, is he really God? "I see that you are very religious," Paul says. But take a look at how he continues. Verse 23. "You are ignorant of the very thing you worship, and this is what I am going to proclaim to you." He's saying, your religion is ignorance. Your worship is false. I'm going to tell you now about the one true God. And I'm going to tell you what kind of God he is. He's not a God who dwells on this earth. Why? Because he created the whole earth. That's verse 24. He doesn't need anything from us. Everything is already his. That's verse 25. Paul is trying to show them that we don't create gods. God creates us. God doesn't depend on us. We depend on God. And this God that we depend on, that created us and sustains us moment by moment, he's not just some impersonal force out there, some rational order to the universe. This is the God of the philosopher's idea. No, our God is a person. Now this idea that God is a person, it might seem like a no-brainer to us. Right? We're used to thinking of God in personal terms. Right? We even give him personal relational names, right? Like Father and Son. But to Greek philosophers, to atheists, even today, to modern-day scientists, this is a radical statement that God is a person. Many people conceive of the divine as being this impersonal force, this transcendent reality, right? Right? You've seen the Star Wars movies. Right? Think of the Force. Right? That's how a lot of people think of God. Oh, God is this force who orders the universe and brings about life. God is this ideal, this of beauty and goodness, which we should all strive for. But that's not how the scriptures reveal God. The God of scripture is a person. He has a will. He does things with a purpose. He can feel anger and wrath. He can know joy and love. He is a person. And the most important thing about being a person is this. He exists in relation to others. We have a relational God, not one who exists out there somewhere, right? Some impersonal force who's unmoved by what goes on down here in this earth. No, God sees, God hears, and God moves. And God is drawing people into relationship with himself. Our God is a person. When's the last time you really thought about that? And we Christians, we don't worship a book. We worship a person. We don't follow this idea of love and goodness. We follow a person. Think about that for a second. What are some of the implications of this? When we pray, do we realize that we're addressing a person who can actually hear us and respond? When we sin, do we realize that we've offended God, a person? We're spitting in his face. When we go about our daily business, do we know that God is actually watching us? God is a person, not just a force. And we are created as persons in his image. And here's the mind-blowing part. We're created to have relationship with God. Now, God designed us. He created us. Beginning with Adam, he breathed the spirit of life into us. He created us with this moral sense, an awareness of the transcendent. He put into our very DNA religious impulses. Why? Answers in verse 27. God did this so that we would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. We are created to have relationship with God. Now, what is the purpose of my life? To have personal relationship with God. What is the purpose of our lives? To have personal relationship with God. Matt, what is the purpose of your life?
Glory to God.
To have personal relationship with God, right? Moses? Yes, that's the purpose. That's why we're created. Now think about that for a second. The creator of the universe, the Almighty, the Eternal One, the Omnipresent, the Omniscient, Omnipotent One, wants to have a personal relationship with us. Isn't that mind-blowing? That's crazy. God loves us and cares for us. He calls us his offspring, his children. These are relational terms. In Psalm 8, David reflects on this glorious truth. Now listen to this. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place. What is mankind that you are mindful of them? Human beings that you care for them? Even David couldn't fully grasp this. What an honor and a privilege we have. Yet, what a scary thought it can be too, isn't it? So here we have Paul, standing at the Athenian High Court, sharing the gospel to these Greek philosophers in these ways that they can understand, right? Because they don't accept the scripture. He has to appeal to their idols and appeal to their poets and stuff. But what is Paul actually saying? That there is a God who is creator of all, and he cannot be contained in temples. There is a God who is provider of all. He doesn't need anything from humans. And he is this personal God who calls us his children to seek and find him, to have this personal relationship with him. But Paul, he doesn't stop there. He continues his sermon in verses 29 to 31. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. Now here is this turn in his sermon. At this little key word, therefore. You can look and you'll find it. Therefore. Now whenever you see this word, therefore, you should ask yourself, what's it there for? Ha ha ha. But this is his main argument, right? Yeah, a little slow. Paul is holding the Athenians accountable. Therefore, you need to do this. Therefore, you are accountable. Now that Christ has come, now that the gospel is being spread, now that Jesus is raised, God holds everyone accountable. There is no excuse for ignorance anymore. God will not tolerate false worship and idolatry. All worship must go to God's Son. Right? No longer can people live however they want. All must live according to his will. Something has changed in the purposes and will, in the way that God interacts with us. Before, God overlooked such ignorance. But now, he commands all people everywhere to repent. That's verse 30. Now, this seems a little selfish of God, doesn't it? It seems a little bit egotistical and self-serving. Now, what gives God the right to command people, all people, this way? And what gives God the right to tell me how to live my life, or who or what I should worship and what I should live for? What gives God the right? Well, I think there's two reasons. Reason one, because he created us. And reason two, he purchased us with a price. God has double rights over us. He owns us. We belong to him. Now think of something that you've created. Let's think of a painting, okay? You start out with this blank canvas, okay? And you're slowly adding more and more paint. You can paint this tree or paint this happy little cloud. You can paint whatever you want because it is your creation. And you can do with it whatever you want. Right? Who's to say you can't put a sunset over here? You're the creator. You can mess it up. You can tear this painting apart if you wanted to. It's yours. You own it. Or think about something you've purchased before, right? Think about your first car. You picked it, right? You chose that car. You paid the price, and now it's yours. You own it. You can do with it whatever you want because it's yours. Now, theoretically, you could give it away to somebody if you wanted to, right? It's yours. You could go and drive it into a brick wall if you wanted to, right? There's nothing stopping you except the brick wall, right? The point is, you own it, and it is yours. You can do with it however you please. And that's the way it is with God. He created us, beginning with the first Adam, right? Right? He formed us out of the dust of the ground and breathed into us the breath of life. He created us. We are His. And in the same way, He bought us with a price. By paying the price, His Son, Jesus Christ, the second Adam, He paid the price for our sins. He redeemed us from death and gave us this new life. He paid for us. We are His. Right? God owns us, and we are accountable to Him in this life and the next. Now, do you know that this earthly life isn't all there is to our existence? When we die, there's more to come. Now, death is simply the separation of the body and the soul. But our souls live on. Now, have you ever seen a dead body? It's not the person. Right? It's not the person. It's just the body. But the soul is no longer there. Right? If you've seen it, you know what I'm talking about. That's not the person. Our souls live on. Now, the Greeks, they believed in the immortality of the soul. They believed in the afterlife. In Greek mythology, the god Hades was the king of the underworld. Right? This is the place where souls go to live after death. When a person died, the god Hermes would bring the soul of the dead person to the underworld, to the banks of the river Styx. Right? This is this river that separates life and death. And if that soul had a piece of gold tucked under their tongue, usually put there by the relatives of the deceased, they could pay the ferryman with that piece of gold and be judged. And depending on how good they were in life, whether they lived a pure life or not, they would be sent to one of three places. All right, this is Greek mythology now. They'd be sent to either the Elysian Fields, this beautiful paradise, Tartarus, a fiery dungeon of eternal torment, or the Fields of Punishment, and you can probably guess what happens there. Now, even the Greeks had this sense that this life is not all there is to our existence. And that this life, you know, the things we do in this life have eternal consequences. Even the pagans knew this. So when Paul is talking about, you know, the afterlife, about punishment and being judged and all that kind of stuff, this is nothing new. But what is new is the idea of the resurrection of the dead and a final judgment. And this is ultimate accountability. Scripture teaches us that there is an end to this world. There's an end to this evil age. And on the last day, our bodies will be raised, every single one of us. And we will stand before a great white throne of judgment. And we will answer for how we lived our life on this earth. Did you know this? Revelation 20, 11 to 12 gives us a glimpse of this, just a glimpse. Now picture this. Again, it's an illustration. Then I saw a great white throne and Him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. Now guess who sits upon that throne? Guess who has been given all authority on heaven and earth? Guess who every single human being who ever existed on the face of this earth is accountable to? Guess. And I'll give you a hint. There. We all know the Great Commission, don't we? Now, if you have your Bibles, it's worthwhile. Just flip there. It's at the end of Matthew 28. Now, the Great Commission, it's kind of our church motto, right? It's what's been driving this entire book of Acts. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. Right? That's the Great Commission. It's at the end of Matthew 28, if you're still looking for it. Now, we're very clear on what we have to do, right? But we often completely miss Jesus' first statement, right? The reason why we need to go. All authority has been given to me on heaven and earth. Go therefore. Therefore, remember? Therefore, you need to ask why it's therefore. But did you catch that first part? Before the therefore. All authority has been given to Jesus. Therefore. This is exactly what Paul is saying in verse 31 of our passage. For God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. All authority has been given to me, Jesus says. The power to judge has been appointed. Heaven and earth belong to Jesus. He owns them. That's why they are accountable to him. He will raise us as surely as he himself has been raised. And he will judge us because he has rights over us. Now, when the Greeks heard this, they interrupted him in the middle of his sermon, and they sneered. But they must have been thinking, Paul, what you're saying is ridiculous. It makes no sense. Nobody can come back from the dead. And you know what? Unbelievers today still hear the message of the cross, and they react the exact same way. Nobody can come back from the dead. That's crazy. That's impossible. But you know what? Jesus himself said, they will not believe, even if somebody does come back from the dead. The world will sneer and call us foolish. They will cling on to their own ignorance, believing themselves to be wise. In 1 Corinthians 1, 18 to 19, Paul states all of this very plainly. The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Now, Paul is talking to philosophers. And philosophers, it's two words, phileo sophos, lovers of wisdom. They will cling onto their wisdom and reject the foolishness of the cross. But you know what? In the end, they will see the truth, and they will meet him face to face. And they will realize too late that they are personally accountable to him. Do you realize, brothers and sisters, that we are personally accountable to God? Do you take ownership for your actions here on this earth, your faith, your relationship to God? Do you realize that? Because we will be judged. Now, how will you plead your case? Right, what's your defense going to be? Your religion? You're going to plead ignorance? Oh, I didn't know anything. You're going to try to defend yourself with your good works? Or will you trust in the work of the cross? Or are you going to just throw yourself at the mercy of God? Because that's what I'm going to do. Paul's sermon in this passage today is given at this place called the Areopagus. Areopagus, right? It's in the first verse, I think. And this place is named, it comes from the Greek words Areopagos, the rock of Ares. Ares was the Greek god of war, and the Romans, they called him Mars. And so, what we actually just read together, what we just heard about, is Paul's famous sermon on Mars Hill, right? The rock of Ares, Mars Hill. Now, if you've lived in Seattle for a while, you can't help but hear of Mars Hill Church, right? Who's heard of Mars Hill Church? Yeah, everybody's heard of it, right? You can't help but hear of Mars Hill Church and Pastor Mark Driscoll. He's always in the news for some controversy or other, usually about like homosexuality or something. And he's written several books, right? And he's reached the New York Times bestseller list. The Mars Hill Church is extremely successful. They've launched like 14 branch campuses. And you probably know people that go to this church, right? My sister goes to that church. But do you know why it's called Mars Hill? Now, I looked it up on YouTube, and Driscoll, he explains why he chose the name Mars Hill. And it's because Seattle is so much like ancient Athens. Our people here in Seattle are very educated, right? One of the most educated cities in the U.S., lovers of wisdom. But they are ignorant of the very thing they're worshiping, right? What their purpose and goal in life is. They don't know what they've been created for. People here in Seattle are very religious, right? Just like these men of Athens Paul is addressing. But they don't know the personal God who calls them into relationship with himself. Relationship, not religion. People here in Seattle have lots and lots of money, but they don't even know the price that Jesus has paid to redeem them and save them if they would only turn to him. Now, I think Mark Driscoll and the Mars Hill Church has hit the nail on the head. We are living in a strange city, in a strange time full of lost people. And Seattle desperately needs to hear the gospel in a way that makes sense for them, just as Paul presented the gospel for those Athenians. And this is the gospel. And I'm going to try to make it as clear as possible. This is the gospel for Seattle. Jesus owns this city. He owns this country. Jesus owns all the nations. They're his because he is Lord. Now think about that. You can go to your neighbor, your coworker, your friend, the guy down the street, and you know what? You can say, you are the Lord's. He created you and paid for your sins. He owns you. How's that for sharing the gospel? Right. That's blunt, but it's true. Jesus himself said it. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. He owns you. And it's our job now to go and get them so that they can have a personal relationship with God too. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the very end of the age. Let's pray. Father, what a glorious truth it is that you own us, but how frightening it can be also. God, I pray that this city, Seattle, this country, America, and this world will know this truth, that you own them, and that you want personal relationship with them. Lord, it's been an amazing couple of months going through the book of Acts and just seeing how your church has been tasked with bringing forth this glorious truth. Father, as we end this series on Acts, I just pray that we would become like that early church, that we would have a passion fueled by your love and your commission to go and find people whom are lost, people who you own and love. Thank you. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We'll stand as we sing the response song and kind of have the screen come down.